And Jesus, as he often does, he answered their question with a question. And they refused to answer his question, so he didn't answer their question either. And he then proceeds into the first of several parables that he is going to deliver during this week in between. So starting in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read through verse 32. This is Jesus who is speaking. It says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Okay, so this is it's often called the parable of the two sons, right? And Jesus, remember, he's speaking to the religious leaders. So when it says in verse 28, where he says, "What do you think?" Right? He's talking to the religious leaders. Say, "What do you think?" And he lays out this scenario. And then in verse 31, it says, "They said," that's the religious leaders who are responding to Jesus. "They said, 'The first,'" right? So this is a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders among the Jews. Now, as parables go, this one's relatively straightforward, right? Sometimes we look at the parables of Jesus and we kind of wish there was a little more explanation. But this one is relatively straightforward, right? He starts by asking, "What do you think?" He presents the scenario, and the leaders answer him. They answer his question. They said, "The first," right? And he then explains why he used this parable and what it means. And the story is clear, right? We see there at the very beginning, it says, one of the sons, there's this father, he's got two sons. He goes to the first son and he says, "I need you to go work in the vineyard today." And his son says, "No." But later he changed his mind and he did go. He went to the vineyard as his father had asked him to do. The other son, the second son, when the father goes to him and says, "Need you to work in the vineyard today," he says, "Yeah, I'll go." But then he never went. So we see with both of these sons, right, we see there's a disconnect between what they said and then what they actually did. And Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, "So which one of these actually did the will of the Father?" And of course, it's obvious, right? Because it says that the first son said no, but then he did go. The second son said yes, but he did not go. So if the question is which one did the will of the Father, the obvious and correct answer is the first son. He said no initially, and at first glance, it seems like he's being completely rebellious to his father, completely disobedient to his father. He says, "No, I'm not going." But then it says he changed his mind and he went. So keep in mind, again, right, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, and he's not only talking to them, he's talking about them. He's talking about them. You notice that it says here in his talking to them, he says, "You are the second son." He says to them that back in verse 31, right, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." So he's talking to the religious leaders and he's talking about them. The second son represents those religious leaders. The 18th century English minister Joseph Benson said these two sons represent two sorts of persons. Some that prove better than they promise, represented by the former of the sons, and others that promise better than they prove, represented by the latter. So what does he mean when he says that the first son represents those who prove better than they promise? Well, he means those who show no inclination towards the things of God. Those who, when they first are exposed to the gospel message, when they're first exposed to the teachings of Jesus, they seem resistant. Their hearts are hard. Their ears are closed. They say, no, I'm not interested. I don't want that. And there's no evidence that that's going to change in the moment. But then later, upon further reflection and upon contemplation, and after, I would dare say, conviction, they change their mind. And that hard-heartedness, that resistance, that refusal to obey crumbles. Their hearts are changed, their minds are changed, and they do what they have been asked to do. They respond to the message of God. The first son, Benson said, represents the disobedient, profligate, and wicked Jews and open sinners of all descriptions, who, though they neither professed nor promised to do the will of God, nor gave any reason to hope well concerning them, after being convinced of sin and brought to repentance by the preaching of John the Baptist and Christ, they turned from their sins and embraced the gospel. So that's the first son. And by representation, it's the first group. Those who were initially resistant, but later sincerely embraced the gospel. Now, I'm not going to suggest that there's any kind of formula here. There's no means of predicting how many times does someone need to hear the gospel, or how long might it take after someone hears the gospel before their heart might change or their mind might change. Sometimes it will not, right? There are some people who will hear the gospel and they'll say, I'm not going, to use the metaphor of the parable, and they never change their mind. They don't ever go. They remain resistant to the message of God. But there are many who initially hear the invitation, hear the instruction of God, indicate they have no interest, and later do change their minds. Now, as I said, there's not, I don't believe, any kind of formula. I heard once an evangelist say that people need to hear the gospel 18 times before they come to know Christ as Savior. I have no idea where he came up with that, right? There's no biblical evidence that indicates 18 times is some sort of magic number. There's plenty of instances in Scripture where people responded to the gospel the very first time they heard it. And I know of examples like that. I'm sure some of you do as well. I can also think of examples of people who probably were resistant to the gospel 800 times after hearing it, right? And they maybe never changed their mind. So I don't think that it's wise to say there's any kind of specific number in place. But the reality is simply that those who seem initially reluctant to the gospel, rejecting the gospel, we should not write them off. We should not say, well, you had your chance, you blew it, I'm not sharing the gospel with you again, you can go to hell if you want to. That's not the attitude that we should have. They may change their mind. God may work in their heart, and they may come to know Christ and become actually more devoted followers of Christ than those who seem at first to be believers. That's what Jesus is getting at here with the second son. Those who, right, to borrow Benson's term, are convinced of sins and brought to repentance, are those who receive the gospel message and they realize, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I deserve to be separated from God forever. They realize that, and they realize that the only way for their sins to be forgiven is to accept the gift of salvation made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. They change their mind, they change their heart, they yield to the Spirit's work in their lives, and they accept Christ and are reconciled to Him. Those are true believers. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But then the second son, right, as I said, the second son is the one who seems initially to respond the right way. In fact, if we're looking solely at words, he does respond the right way. His father says, I need you to go work in the vineyard. And he says, all right, I'm going. Yes, sir. But he never goes. These are the people. This son represents the people like the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders among the Jews, who knew all the right things to say. They gave the impression of being devout and obedient, but they never followed through. They missed the point. Borrowing again from Joseph Benson, he says, "The spirit and conduct of the second son was an exact picture of the temper and behavior of the Pharisees. For in their prayers and praises, they gave God the most honorable titles and professed the greatest readiness and zeal in his service. But it was a bare profession, contradicted by all their actions." The simple reality is this: God is not interested in lip service. God is not interested in bare profession. God is interested in action. He's interested in follow through. God wants us to walk the talk. He wants us to put our money where our mouths are, so to speak. He wants us to demonstrate through the way we live that we really do believe what we profess to believe. To live out in our everyday lives the things that we say are important to us. There's a famous line in the movie Jerry Maguire, right? You all know the famous line if you've seen that movie. It's, "Show me the money," right? Tom Cruise plays the part of Jerry Maguire. He's a sports agent, and he really wants to become the agent for the character played by Cuba Gooding Jr. And he keeps pestering him and pressuring him and promising him things and saying, if you let me be your agent, well, I'll get this for you and we'll do that. And finally, Gooding's character is like, "Show me the money." What's he getting at there? He's basically saying, quit talking and prove it. If you could do all this stuff for me, show me. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying here in this parable that we see in the parable of two sons, in essence, Jesus is saying, show me the faith. Don't keep telling me you believe. Don't keep saying, yes, I'll go. Prove it. Put your actions where your mouth is. Show me that you really mean that. And of course, you know, the most famous passage probably in Scripture where we see this idea demonstrated is in James chapter 2. And many of you will be familiar with this passage even before we read it. But in James chapter 2, the latter half of that chapter, James is talking about the fact that faith that does not have works is dead. Right? You look in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Right, this passage here makes it clear, right, in no uncertain terms, that the profession of faith, saying you have faith, in and of itself is not sufficient. Some of the things in that passage are so absurd that they would probably make us laugh if it were not the case that so many people actually live like that. You look at that passage there in James in chapter 2, and says, if someone is naked and starving and you say to him or her, you know, feel warm and full. We don't do anything about it. You don't actually give them blankets to help them be warm. You don't actually give them food to eat. What James is saying, this is my paraphrase, but what James is saying is that's laughably stupid. To tell somebody who's naked and starving, I hope you feel warm and full, and do nothing about it, is completely useless. It doesn't do any good whatsoever. But it's equally ridiculous, James is saying, and indeed Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 21, to say, I believe in God, and then do nothing at all to demonstrate that in how you live your life. It's equally ridiculous. Actions, James is saying, speak louder than words. We've all heard that before, right? Actions speak louder than words. It's a biblical principle. The way we live speaks far more than the words we say. There's a few verses in the Bible that, for me personally, I call them scary verses. And you may be wondering, well, what do you mean they're scary? Well, I mean, they're scary. One of them is found in Matthew, not in chapter 21, but in Matthew chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, it says that we will be held accountable for every useless word we utter. That's scary to me. When I think about how many useless words I've uttered in my life. But another one of those scary verses is in James chapter 2, verse 19 that we just read. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What is James saying there? He's saying, you profess you believe in God. You say, I believe in God. I believe there's one true God. James says, again, my paraphrase, big deal. So do the demons. In other words, if you profess that you believe in God, you made it to demon level. Trust me, you don't want to be a demon level. But actually, if you look also at that verse, James says not only do the demons believe, he says they shudder. Why do the demons shudder? Because they know the truth. They know that God is God. They know what the end is for them. That's why they shudder. James makes it very clear that simply voicing belief in God is not sufficient. We have to live out our faith. We have to demonstrate our faith. We have to prove our faith by our actions. Now, I realize that some of you here might be not comfortable with this idea that our faith has to be proven. But the simple reality of the scripture is this: professed faith without proof of faith is no faith at all. Professed faith without proof of faith is no faith at all. What Jesus is saying to religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21 in this parable is that sometimes the very people that you see and you know are rebelling against God, who have no use for God, who are completely uninterested in what God has to say, sometimes those people will end up really believing in God, really following God, really serving God. And the very people who seem to be most likely following God, to know all the right things to say, to give the right reaction when the Father says, go work in the vineyard, those are the people who miss the boat, so to speak. Because it's these people who are like the first son who come to that point in their lives where they realize that they have nothing to offer God. That there is nothing they can do to deserve forgiveness. There is nothing that they could claim in order to have a right relationship with God. And so back in Matthew 21 and verse 31, in that second half of that verse, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." The tax collectors and the prostitutes were the most notorious of sinners among the Jewish people. If you were a tax collector, you were despised by the Jewish people, not only because you worked for Rome, but because in working for Rome, you were a traitor to your own people. You basically sold out the Jewish people in order to work for the oppressive Roman government. And you not only collected the taxes for the Roman government, but the tax collectors were notorious for collecting more than was owed to Rome in order to line their own pockets with the difference. And prostitutes, they were unclean. They were openly living in sin. The religious leaders, if they eyed prostitutes at all, eyed them with contempt, wanted nothing to do with them whatsoever. And Matthew Henry said, as it often happens, the daring rebel is brought to repentance and becomes the Lord's servant, while the formalist grows hardened in pride and enmity. See, the last part of that statement is what identifies really the root of this problem. The formalist, he says. The formalist grows hardened in pride and enmity. The formalist is the one who makes a great show of following all the rules, of checking all the boxes, of doing everything that's right. The formalist is the one who thinks that he or she has it all together. They've got it all figured out. They don't need salvation. They don't need a savior. They don't need rescuing because they're doing just fine all by themselves. And their hearts become hard. The pride hardens their heart. Enmity enters their heart. Ultimately, Jesus in this parable is getting at the heart. Even though he never mentions the heart, that is the root of what he is referring to in this parable. And it might seem contradictory to you at first, so you have to think about it carefully, right? The religious leaders were experts at behaving appropriately. And so I realize on the one hand, you're thinking, you just told me that I have to behave in a certain way in order to demonstrate my faith. And now you're saying that the ones who were behaving appropriately, they don't have real faith. Please make that make sense. Well, I will try. The problem is that the religious leaders were doing all the things, checking all the boxes, and because of that, they were proud of their efforts. They were putting their confidence in their efforts. And because they knew they had it all together, they either could not or would not admit that they needed a Savior, that their efforts could not bring them into a right relationship with God. In verse 32, it says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." The Jewish religious leaders, the very people who should have recognized the truth of the message of John, and later the message of Jesus, opposed those teachings because they didn't like what they had to say. It wasn't what they expected. It called into question the usefulness of all the things they had built their lives around, doing all the right things and keeping all the right rules. And Jesus continues and says, "You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." When he uses here the phrase "change your minds," right, he's using the same phrase he used back in verse 29, where it says that that first son, he said, "I will not," but afterward he changed his mind and went. See, when John the Baptist began his ministry, the Jewish religious leaders rejected it. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who the Jewish religious leaders looked down on in judgment, they received the message. They realized he's talking about me. He's talking about someone who can do for me what I cannot do for myself. Someone who will bring me salvation in spite of all the horrible things that I've done, in spite of the sin in which I have lived and the rejection which I have voiced. But the religious leaders never changed their mind, even to the point of taking Jesus to the cross. They were convinced that they were right. The message of Jesus they found so unfamiliar and so uncomfortable that they could not wrap their minds around it. They were following all of the rules and obeying all of the commands, all the way down to, as we'll see later in this study, all the way down to tithing their kitchen spices, counting out little seeds and pieces of mint so they could tithe and check off that box and say, we are fastidious in following the rules. They were good people and righteous people, they believed. But their confidence was in their efforts. They deluded themselves into believing that they had it all together. So this morning, I need to ask you a couple of questions. Are you confident this morning in your works? Are you here this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm sitting in church. I put money in that plate when they passed it. I don't lie much. I don't cheat on my taxes, usually. Right? Think of all these good things that we do. No doubt we can think of other people we know we're better than. Oh, I'm way better than so-and-so. And we start to think that our good works outweigh our bad. In the grand scheme of things, we're pretty good people. So we don't realize that we need a Savior. If that's you this morning, then you're like the second son in this parable. You know all the right stuff to say, and you might even be doing some good things from a human perspective, but it will not get you into heaven. It will not bring forgiveness of your sins. But on the other hand, if you are one who professes to believe, but you don't live like you believe, there's no evidence. If there's a disconnect between what you profess to believe and how you live your life, then you too are fooling yourself. If there is no actual evidence in the way you live your life that you have been transformed and made new by the things you profess to believe, again, as James said, you're on the same level as a demon. So if you find yourself this morning in either of those categories, then you are, if I may be blunt, in for a rude awakening. Because there will come a point where you will stand before God and he will say to you, I never knew you. You said the right stuff, but you didn't accept Jesus Christ as Savior. You put your confidence in your works, but you never knew Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, not even one. And if the religious leaders among the Jews were not good enough, I promise you, you and I aren't. Jesus says in one of his teachings, he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They were, from a human standpoint, they got it. They were doing all the right stuff. But it will not bring you salvation. The Bible says that our faith without works is dead. But the good news is that the Bible also tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That unrighteousness might be sinful living. That unrighteousness might be pride. It might be that I am so proud of how good I am. That's just as much a sin in the eyes of God as prostitution or lying or adultery. God doesn't classify sin. Sin is sin. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what Jesus is saying in this parable pertains to you. If you do not change your mind, you'll end up like those religious leaders. But today is the day of salvation. If you realize this morning, I am in one of those categories. I've professed that I believe. I've said that I believe in God. But I haven't actually accepted Him as Savior. There's not been a change in my life. No one would know by watching how I live that I really am a believer. You could know Christ as your Savior today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and sometimes it is very direct and very blunt. But we thank you for passages like this one that are clear in revealing to us that we cannot allow ourselves to be deluded by doing good things. If the religious leaders among the Jews were not good enough to obtain the forgiveness of their sins through their works, we certainly are not. We thank you also for the truth of this passage that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. That among the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the very people that the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with, that you love them too. There's nothing any one of us or any other human being could do that would be too great for you to forgive. No sin that was not covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. I pray, Father, that if anyone here this morning doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would realize that need. If they're putting confidence in their own works, or if they're just saying the right things, but they have no evidence of real transforming salvation in their lives, I pray that they would realize that need. I pray that they would talk to someone today, that they would talk to you, and they would repent from their sins, acknowledge their need of a Savior, and receive the gift of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing together number 371, or look up on the screen. Number 371, Have Thine Away, Lord. I ask you to stand with me, please. 371.
Wounded and weary, Savior divine, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, hold o'er my being absolute sway, fill with thy spirit.